You're listening to the Ridge Weekly Podcast. To learn more about Chestnut Ridge Church, visit us online at theridge.church. Although the Bible covers thousands of years of history and is filled with true stories and accounts, there is one story that ties all the others together. The story of God's plan to bring people into a relationship with Himself through the death and resurrection of His Son. This story is revealed throughout the Bible through prophecies, the Old Testament law, and through God's interactions with humanity. Listen to this talk from our Easter series, Foretold, where we will look at some of the hidden messages of redemption found in the Old Testament Bible stories.
Good morning. As Josh said, my name is Andrew Archer, though most people call me Arch. If we've not met before, you're welcome to do either. I'm the student ministry director here at The Ridge. And if you've seen Pastor Tim this morning, you may have noticed he and I are wearing the same shirt. It's because I've been giving him fashion advice. I didn't think he would take to it, but he did actually put a sweater on to cover it up. I think he was embarrassed to be matching with me. He said it was cold in his office. I don't believe it. This morning, we're going to be taking it back to World War II. Shortly after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, most Americans felt united in their desire to serve and protect our country by any way possible and by any means necessary. And that included 14-year-old Jack Lucas. However, for Jack, helping out with the raid drills and the scrap drives like the other 14-year-olds were allowed to do was not sufficient. And so he forged his mother's signature, and he lied about his age on his application to join the U.S. Marine Corps. Well, he was accepted, and over a year later, the Marines realized what Jack had done, but rather than kicking him out, they relegated him to drive a truck in Hawaii. In spite of this really fortunate outcome, I mean, seeing he could have easily been discharged, Jack was not content to sit and drive a truck in Hawaii. He eventually stowed away on the USS Duell. It was a transport ship that was headed for Iwo Jima, and once he was discovered on the ship, the 26th Marines did not know that he was underage, and so they invited him to join their unit, and he actually celebrated his 17th birthday on the voyage on February 14th, 1945, finally making him the minimum legal age to be in the military. The ship landed 5 days later, February 19th. The following day, as the soldiers and Jack's troops, as the unit, when they were moving forward, advancing on the enemy, they were in a trench. And as they're in that trench, two Japanese grenades fall into the trench where Jack is at. Jack's the only one that sees them. He pushes one soldier out of his way. He dives on the first grenade closest to him. He reaches and grabs the second grenade, pulls it under him, and stuffs it as far as he can into the volcanic soil that is there. And that day, Jack saved the lives of the three Marines that were with him. And miraculously, he lived as well. The three Marines with him didn't notice that he was still alive. They assumed he was dead, and so they continued on fighting. But as another Marine was passing through that trench, they saw that Jack was still alive. And as they noticed that, he carried him back to the beach, and they put him on a hospital ship where he underwent 26 surgeries to remove the shrapnel and repair the damage from his body. He made a surprisingly good recovery in spite of all of the damage, and about 8 months later, on October 5th, 1945, he became and still is the youngest American to receive the Medal of Honor since the Civil War. While I don't think Lucas made the best decisions in lying to the Marines and stowing away on the transport ship, and I don't think the end, what he did, justify those means, I cannot help but be moved as I think about his incredible sacrifice for his fellow soldiers, especially at the age of 17. This story and others like it are so compelling because they reflect the greatest story ever told. The good news that Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Paul shares this about Jesus' sacrifice in Romans 3, starting in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. What Paul is saying is that we all, though created by God and for a relationship with him, we've all sinned. We've turned away from God and we've decided to go our own way. And we've said, God, your way, I don't like it. I don't trust it. I don't trust you. I know better. And I'm going to do it and live life however I want to because I know that that's what I want to do and I can't trust you. That word sin, it's an archery term. It means to miss the mark. And we have all missed the mark that God has set for us. And because of that, we stand condemned. We owe a debt that we can't pay. As Paul says a few chapters later in Romans 6, he says the wages of sin is death. In other words, what we earn for our sin is death, a physical death, but also a separation from God and by proxy all things that are good for eternity. But God, in his goodness and in his love for us, he did the unthinkable. He sent his one and only Son, the Son of God and God the Son, Jesus, to die in our place for our sin, paying that debt that we could not pay back, so that through faith in him and him alone, we could be brought back into that right relationship with God that we were created for. And this particular part of the gospel, this particular idea, is known as substitutionary atonement. I want to break that down, right? First word, substitutionary, right? It means to a substitute to take someone else's place. If you watched the basketball games yesterday, somebody came off the bench, they took the place of the point guard, they were now the new point guard. It means the same thing that we think of in sports, a substitute, to take someone else's place. And that word atonement you can think of as at-one-ment. You can break it down, at-one-ment. In other words, when something is atoned for, when we receive atonement, we are restoring our oneness with God. Dr. Thomas Schreiner defines substitutionary atonement as this: the penal substitutionary view of the atonement holds that the most fundamental event of the atonement is that Jesus Christ took the full punishment that we deserve for our sins as a substitute in our place, and that all other benefits or results of that atonement find their anchor in this truth. In other words, Jesus acted as a substitute, taking on the wrath of God that we deserve so that we could stand in his place and receive his righteousness as sons and daughters of the Most High, the thing that he earned. Paul said it like this in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." And this leads us to our takeaway this morning. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God sent to take away the sin of the world. We're in week 2 of a series called Foretold, where we're looking at the amazing clues throughout the pages of a Bible that point us to the fact that God, from eternity past, has had one plan for all of humanity: to save us from our sin and to bring us back to himself. And the incredible thing about the Bible is it's filled with hundreds of stories. Some of it's narrative, some of it's history, some of it is poetry, some of it is parable. There's many different types of literature, and it's written over the span of thousands of years, and yet it tells one unified story. Any of you who have children, you know you can't get the same story out of two kids from 5 minutes ago. And yet the Bible tells one unified story, and that story centers around God willingly sacrificing his child, Jesus, his son, Jesus, to die in our place for our sin. And we see this begin to be foretold from the very beginning pages of God's word. And in fact, if we go back to that big fancy word, substitutionary atonement, that we talked about earlier, we see that God actually instituted an entire system to kind of take care of this process before Jesus came, to temporarily atone for the sins of his people, to make things right and to bring them back to him until Christ was to come. And the system was formally instituted by God in everyone's favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus. And I want to provide just a really brief overview of it because it's far too kind of big for our time and purpose this morning. And so in Leviticus 17:11, we read this: "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement. And so, because the penalty of sin is death, God instructed his people to take a few different types of animals to take their place through sacrifice to receive what they deserved, death. And the type of animal and how the sacrifice was performed or some particular rules about it varied depending on whom the sacrifice was being made by. What's interesting, though, is as you read through Leviticus, there seem to be three guidelines or rules or principles that kind of are a common denominator between all of the different sacrifices. Let's look at an example from Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3. It says, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he is to present to the Lord a young, unblemished bull as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. So he's to present a sacrifice to God. He's to bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and slaughter it before the Lord. And so that's one of the examples of these three guiding principles or rules. The first thing to notice is that the animal is to be unblemished. In order for the animal to be an acceptable sacrifice, it had to be a physically perfect specimen. And second, we see that the priest must lay his hand on the head of the animal. In this case, it was a bull. And what that meant, what that signified, was an identification with the animal. You're identifying with it in that it's taking your place and it is the one kind of taking on what you deserve. And lastly, the sacrifice had to be killed. Because earlier, as we read, it is in the blood that the atonement happens, that there is a temporary covering of their sin. But now I want to look at the genesis of this kind of big idea of sacrificial substitutionary atonement. And to do so, we need to turn back to the beginning. And if we do that in the early pages of Genesis, we see that God created the universe and everything in it. And inside of the universe, he created the earth. And in the earth, he created Adam and Eve. And on the earth, he created a place called the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve, he placed them in the garden to exist and live and thrive there. Because the Garden of Eden was a place where there was a place where God and man existed simultaneously, together, in perfect union. There was no sacred and secular divide. It was all one as it was meant to be. But in the garden, God gave Adam one rule, right? You should not eat from this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you must not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat it, you will certainly die. And now we're going to kind of zoom back in and hop into the story as it begins and picks up in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from the tree in the garden or from any tree in the garden? But the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. And it's interesting that the serpent went to the woman and not to the man. He might have done so because remember the serpent is as it says, cunning, more cunning than all of the animals. And perhaps he knew that God had not directly given this command to the woman. God gave the command to Adam, and Adam had to let the woman know, hey, this is God's one rule for us. And so I think what might be happening is the serpent's hoping that as Adam told that to Eve, what God had done or God had told them not to do, that he would have hoped, hey, maybe something was lost in translation. Maybe something was miscommunicated or misunderstood. And if that's the case, if they're not understanding the word of God here, maybe there can be a little inroad for me to be able to increase their doubt in this situation. And I think that that's likely the case when we look at Eve's response back in verse 3. She said to him, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. I mean, God never told Adam that if they touched the fruit, they would die. Only that if they ate the fruit, they would die. And now we don't know exactly why the woman responded this way, but my study Bible has this to say about it. The woman's claim that God said, you must not touch the tree or you will die, goes beyond anything recorded in God's instructions to Adam. Therefore, it seems that Adam has given his wife an additional command beyond what God has said. Or else Eve herself exaggerated the command as Satan tempted her to view God as selfish and overly restrictive. If Adam added to God's command, he almost certainly had a good motive. I mean, after all, if Eve never touched the tree, she certainly would not eat its fruit. However, the sad truth is that when people add to the word of God, they create confusion and trouble. Regardless of why the woman said this, I think Satan saw that he now had a point of weakness that he could attack and poke at to poke holes in the woman's faith in God and lead her to doubt him. Let's continue the story in verse 4. "No, you will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Something that I noticed probably for the first time, I think, as I was studying this past week, was that if what the woman said was genuinely what she believed God to have said, that she can't eat it or touch the fruit, that as soon as she would have touched it, before she took a bite, she probably began to doubt God. Because if she believed that her touching it would lead to her death, well, as soon as she grabs it, she would have expected to maybe fall down dead immediately or something to happen. And then when nothing happens, I'm sure in her brain, she's going, "Hey, God lied to me about this. Or this isn't, I misunderstood God." Or there's some form of doubt beginning to creep in. Maybe Satan is right. Maybe God is trying to hold me back from life. Maybe God is trying to restrict me and control me and all of these things. And here's the thing is, whether that was the case or not, we know that what Satan promised wasn't true. None of what he promised came to be. As we pick up back in verse 7, we see the unfolding of the consequences of Adam and Eve's decision of their sin. It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And then he asked, 'Well, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man replied, 'The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' And so the Lord God asked the woman, 'What have you done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent,'" you remember the one that you put here, "'the serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" What Satan said did not come true, right? Indeed, their eyes were open, but they did not become like God. They didn't receive the promised divinity. Instead, they were faced with their own human inadequacy. They were left to deal with shame and guilt, and they were full of fear. I don't know about you, but as I read through this and I see what they're feeling and going through, I think about times in my life when I have turned away from what God has told me and I am standing there and I'm believing some promise that this thing, whatever it is, whatever I'm turning to, is going to give me the life that I'm looking for. And then I'm standing there at the end of it, totally inadequate and full of shame and guilt because I know what I've done is wrong. And now I'm afraid, I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know what to do from here. Maybe you feel that way today. Dr. Alan Ross has this to say about what unfolded after they ate the fruit. "The results, of course, were anticlimactic. The promise of divine enlightenment did not come about. They both ate and saw, but they were spoiled by doing so." I love that description. They were spoiled in doing this. "They were ill at ease with one another." There was mistrust and alienation. "And they were ill at ease with God. They were fearful and hiding from him." Satan's promises never come true. Wisdom is never attained by disobeying God's word. Instead, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In their turning from God, they were severed from him. Their relationship was fractured, and they saw that clearly. They were so overcome with shame that they sought to inadequately clothe themselves. They were so clearly knew that they were guilty, that they had messed up, and they remembered what God had said, that man, if you do this thing, if you eat this fruit of the tree, you will die, that they were so full of fear that they began to hide from God. But God did what he always does, what is in his nature to do. He sought them out. He went to them. He met them where they were, met them right in the midst of their sin and their shame and their guilt and their fear. And he offered an opportunity for them to own up to their mistake and to turn back to him. But instead, they just played the blame game in order to try and escape what they justly deserve. And after this, God went on to outline some of the consequences of their sin that were going to ensue. And during this, he said something directed towards Satan that Pastor Tim referenced last week. In verse 15, we read this: I'll put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike or crush your head, and you will strike or bruise his heel. At their lowest, when they've totally blown it, when they clearly don't deserve what God has for them, God makes them a promise that offers hope to the man and to the woman, a promise of coming salvation from their offspring, that there would be one day who would come and break humanity free from the grip of sin and death that they held onto them, that Adam and Eve kind of messed the whole thing up and got them in this situation, someone who's going to pull them out of the mud. God would not allow them to live forever in this newfound state. And I love the way in which Adam responded to God and the way in which I think Adam really recognized this. And I think as we sang earlier, Adam decided he was going to now take God at his word. We see his faith in God and what happened next. In verse 20, it says, the man, Adam, he named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Perhaps you've noticed, but Eve's not given a name up until this point. I mean, up until now, she's only referred to as the woman. And it's at this point in the story that Adam finally gives her a name, Mother of the Living. Wait, Mother of the Living? I thought she just was a part with Adam of bringing death to all of humanity. Why is she Mother of the Living? Well, God, see, while he let them know that there would be death to come and that death had come because of what they did by their sin, God let them know that he would bring about life for everyone forever because of through their offspring. And so we see right in the midst, again, of their sin, their shame, their guilt, their turning away from God, that God begins to redeem Eve and to restore her to her rightful place as the life-giving matriarch of the human race. But God did not stop there. He didn't only promise that he was going to make things better one day, and he didn't only begin to redeem Eve, but he also did something right then and there. Verse 21, the Lord God made clothing from the skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. God clothed Adam and Eve. At first glance, that probably seems insignificant and or weird, confusing, because didn't they already clothe themselves? If they're already clothed, why does God have to clothe them if they're already clothed? Well, I think God desires to give them superior and sufficient clothes. I think God wanted to be the one to provide clothes for them. He wanted to be the one who would cover their shame and their guilt and their nakedness because they couldn't do it on their own. They tried and it wasn't sufficient. The fig leaves clearly not good enough because God had to give them something better. Those leaves wouldn't have been comfortable or protective or durable. And so God said, you can't do this on your own. I'm going to be the one that makes this thing right and I'm going to cover your mistakes. You can't do it. I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to make a way. Notice too, what did God use to make the clothes? He used the skins of an animal. God killed an animal to take the clothes for Adam and Eve. And so we see the very first instance in the scriptures of substitutionary atonement take place. God took this animal and he gave it what Adam and Eve deserved, death. And then he took the skin from that animal, made clothes for Adam and Eve, and they were now covered and set free. That's not what they deserve. There was a substitute taking their place, and God used that substitute to restore their oneness with him. And so every time they're wearing those skins, it's just this perpetual reminder of God's goodness and his faithfulness and how God seeks to redeem and restore. Dr. Ross puts it this way: all of God's dealings with people as sinners can be traced back to this act of disobedience by Adam and Eve. If you have ever wondered, or maybe you're wondering now, how does God deal with sinful people? Maybe you feel like that sinful person. How would God deal with me? Look back to Adam and Eve. How does God deal with sinful people? How does he approach them? How does he handle them? Well, he seeks to redeem and restore. He meets them where they're at in spite of their sin and their shame, and he's the one that provides and tries to pick them up out of their mess. It doesn't say you have to get cleaned up before you come to me. He comes to them, and he does the cleaning, and he puts the clothes on, and he brings them back into his family. God is a saving God. However, and the fact that he clothed Adam and Eve testifies to that. An animal was sacrificed to provide garments of skin, and later all Israel's animal sacrifices would be part of God's provision to remedy the curse. A life for a life. The sinner shall die. Yet he will live if he places his faith in the Lord who has provided a substitute. The skin with which God clothed Adam and Eve perpetually reminded them of God's provision. Similarly, in the fullness of time, God accepted the sacrifice of Christ, and on the basis of that atonement, he clothes believers in righteousness. In the same way that God clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of an animal that died in their place, God clothes anyone who would believe in Jesus with his righteousness as he has died for us in our place. The reality of the sacrificial system and the way in which it worked and this atonement that we see in the garden for Adam and Eve offer a whole new depth to the phrase that the Baptist utters as he sees Jesus coming to him when he says, "Look, behold, it's the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world." In the same way that the sacrificial animal had to be blameless, had to be pure, so was Christ. He never sinned. He never turned from God. He never missed the mark. He's the only person that instead of continually turning away from God and breaking his commands, he fulfilled the whole law, every jot and tittle. He passed the test. And so he alone was qualified to stand in our place. And in the same way that the person making the offering had to place their hands on the animal to identify themselves with it in its death, so too, that's all God asks from you. To identify yourself with Jesus by trusting in him. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, "For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death," if we have trusting in Jesus by saying, "I am yours and this is the way in which everything is going to be right, I'm identifying with the death of your son Jesus," we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time, but the life he lives to God. So you too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In placing your faith in Christ, you identify with him in his death, and in doing so will be raised from the dead, free from the sin which you stand dead in. And lastly, the animal being sacrificed had to be killed. And that's exactly what we as humanity did to Jesus. We killed the one who came to save us. We killed our creator. And don't get it twisted. It was not just. It was an injustice that happened to God. But God took the injustice that was our injustice, and he used it for our good. And this leads us back to the takeaway today, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God sent to take away the sin of the world. One of the differences between what Jack Lucas did nearly 80 years ago and what Jesus did on Calvary is that Jack Lucas put his life on the line for his allies, while Jesus died for his enemies. What Paul says in Romans 5:8, he says that, but God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not to take away from what Jack did. I mean, most of us, probably maybe none of us, could say that we could go back in his shoes at 17 and do what he did. It was heroic, no doubt, but he did lay it on the line for his allies, while what Jesus did was different. He died for his enemies. And the reason that we were dead in our sin, we're opposed to God, was because we were dead in our sin. Jesus didn't die to make good people better or bad people good. He died to make dead people and bring them back to life in a new relationship with him. He's the ultimate and perfect sacrifice. And that's why when he was on the cross, this is a once for all thing. He said, "It is finished. What I came to accomplish, done. Sin and death, defeated. The way back to the Father, it's open. It's open for anyone and everyone who would be willing to come through me and through my sacrifice that I've made on your behalf." And maybe you're sitting here this morning, and maybe this is the first time you've heard the good news of Jesus, or maybe you've heard it 1,000 times and you've grown up in church. But either way, if you've yet to place your faith in Jesus to save you, I would encourage and hope that you would do that. We have people at Next Steps, and you can stop any of our staff as you see us around the building. We would love to talk with you and have a conversation about that. If you've already placed your faith in Jesus, I hope this has been an encouraging reminder for you and you've learned something. But my final encouragement to you is to dig into the entirety of Scripture. For much of my time as a believer, I gotta be honest, I've spent most of it in the New Testament. It's a lot easier. It's less intimidating to dive into. However, if you stay away from the Old Testament, you're gonna miss out on the fullness of what God has for you through his word. And I know it can be really intimidating, so I have some suggestions that have helped me through the years. First and foremost, I'd get a really good study Bible. I have the CSB and the ESV. I like to use those. They help you. They have notes that can kind of help explain some things. But I also would walk through the scripture with a friend. Maybe you meet up once a week for coffee or dinner or something like that, and you hang out and you talk about everything you read that week. It'll keep you accountable to doing so, but it'll also be helpful because they might understand something you don't, and you might understand something they don't. You'll be able to have this conversation about it. And then lastly, I would encourage you to find someone who you look up to and who's further along in their relationship with Jesus than you, and I would ask them to guide you and to pour into you, to help you as you do that. They won't have all the answers, but having someone further along the path than you, guiding you down it, is invaluable. And if you're someone who is far along in the path of walking with Jesus, I would encourage you to look around you in the church this morning, to look around you in your work, to look around you in your neighborhood and pray and ask God, who is someone I can be pouring into? Because your guidance is invaluable and they need you. Christ came because he and he alone can take away the sin of the world, can take away our sin, can stand in your place and heal the brokenness that exists between you and God. He came to earth for that purpose, to create a new family and to bring you into that family through redemption. John Piper said it best in one of his sermons from 2010 when he said that God, who was up in eternity, looked down on him and said, "I want that man in my family." What I want you to know for certain this morning is that God looks at you right where you are in your mess and in your sin and in your guilt and your shame, and he says, "I want you in my family." Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for that truth, for how good you are, for your love for us. We thank you, God, that you created the sacrificial system, and that since Eden, you've been atoning for our sin, God, and all of that to atone for the sins of those in that moment, but also to point forward to your son, Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world. And we are so grateful for that, God. And I pray for any of us considering trusting in him as our Savior, God, that we would do that. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.